My text this morning is in the chapter I read at the beginning. That's the sixth chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 6. And I'm taking it verses 11 and 12, and other verses as well. But that's my text, 11 and 12. That's chapter 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And when you think of chapter 11, that great list of people who inherited the promises, I'll read this again. And we desire, the presentation is epistle, and we desire that where every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, all the days of our lives, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. I'm drawing to the end in these weeks now, God willing, of my theme of what I've called great expectations. And we know that we have great expectations of God, but I've taken it the other way around. And what God expects of his people. And I like to begin every time by who his people are, because it would be grossly unfair for a person who is not the Lord, even though seeking, and say, does God expect me to do that and be that? And that is, he said, well, I could never do it. Of course they cannot do it until they become the people of God. There is a time in our lives when we have come from spiritual darkness into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just deal briefly with that first of all, for us to know our kind of platform where we're going from. In chapter 7, verse 25, we have these words. Wherefore he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He's talking about the ability of God there. He is able to save. And if there should be somebody here this morning who say, well, I don't think God could save me. I think my heart is too hard. I think it is too cold. It is too full of doubts, fears, and so on. And all the things that can be. Yet, I'll tell you this, that he is able. He is able to save. And to save means to save you from a terrible end, say hell, and save you for a glorious place, heaven. He's able to save you completely, absolutely, and to the uttermost. But you must come to God by him. And the him is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why should we come to him? Because as we are, we'll never make it. We may try, we may struggle, we may be sincere. But as we are, we can never make it. And we have a good opinion of ourselves, but as we are, we will never make it. Even though we say, well, I have improved and I'm improving, yet we will never meet the standards that God expects of us. So what has God done? And this is the gospel. He's provided someone who does it for us. Sounds very easy, doesn't it? And in a way it is. Somebody has done it for us. And so in Jesus Christ, he meets God's demands, God's law. He meets that. He meets God's law in a twofold way. The law of God condemns me and tells me I'm a failure, and I am. Tells me you're a failure. And in your own strength, you would never make it and never be able to love God with all your heart or love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary by Jesus Christ of the Ten Commandments. You'd never make it. And so the punishment, the wages of sin is death. And so what does Jesus Christ do? And that's the meaning of the cross. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and pour contempt and all our pride. And so when we come by repentance and faith to him, an awakened soul, then all our sin is forgiven. The past sin, the present sin, and future sin. It sounds a dangerous thing to say, as if you could say, all right, I'll do that and sin as I like. But you cannot fool around like that with God. It does mean that with all your heart, that you come in sincerity to him. But as well as that, there is something missing. Our debt is paid, but our life is empty. So it's only half the gospel. Wonderful half. The forgiveness of sins, or the bliss of this glorious thought, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross. Wonderful. But the other half is this, that he says, I'll give you my life, my perfect life, my clean life, my thoughts, my motives, my actions, my life. I'll give you that, like a robe, like a dress, like a cloak, like a suit, whatever. And you can dress that, and you'll be dressed in beauty, which I've woven for you. And we call it righteousness. And the theological term is imputed righteousness. Righteousness is put to your credit. We have put our sin to him, and he's dealt with it. And he puts his forgiveness and his righteousness to us. Now then, when we have acquired, appropriated by faith this, we are children of God. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We are then able to say that we are heirs of the promise. That is the promise of eternal life, of glory, and to be with God. The promise is ours. And there is nothing or any power that is able to take that away from you. Now, God desires in us then a strong example in our lives that we should not fall away or lose interest. Now, we come now to a very frightening part of this epistle. There are two or three in this epistle. In this epistle are great highlights of encouragement. And also there are warnings that are quite alarming. But they have to be understood. Now, I'll read you these warnings. Verses 4, 5, and 6. And now this is not where I'm staying this morning. That's in chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. What do you think? He's talking about those who are falling away. But what you need to know here, I cannot go into a great deal of detail, but enough. Who are these people? Now, they were in the church here, and the churches of these Hebrew Christians that have been converted. He's very concerned about the behavior of the sun. Let's suppose a little picture like this. Supposing there is a circle, and the very heart is living near Christ. And some people will live as close to the edge as they can, and yet they're inside. But there are others outside the edge that show interest as if they belonged, but are outside. We're talking about them. But we're warning those that are inside. We're warning them. But it's referring to those who are outside. Now then, let me go into this in a little bit of detail. Once enlightened. Now, when we think of once enlightened, we think, that's very good. A person's enlightened, now he's on the way to heaven and glory. But here it means this. It says, once enlightened, and a kind of an acceptance of the gospel in a general way. They can be in a church. There is a degree of enlightenment there. A degree. They have tasted the heavenly gift, but have not known its efficacy. They are partakers of the Holy Ghost, but he does not dwell in them. They know something of the power of the Word of God, and that's partially. In a way, it's as if they were hovering on the outside of the circle and influencing maybe those inside, so it's very difficult to say sometimes which is which. So he's saying here, now those of you who are on the edge, come back, come back. But he said to those who are outside, you're not in, you know. You're not in. They fall away. But who's to know which is which? And that's the warning. Who's to know which is which? So he said, look out, he said, in case you're living so near the edge that really you belong to those on the other side. Look out, and I give you a warning. Hurry, seek the grace of God and come into the center. So there is a warning there. To fall away. I have seen many fall away. In actual fact, in the history of a church and the ministry of a person, you see people who seem enlightened. They seem to have tasted other good things. They seem to be partakers. And suddenly, it's as if they jibbed. No. No. Now, what's missing? I'll tell you what's missing. Regeneration. Rebirth. It is really a kind of salvation which is bouncing on the surface of the soul. On the mind, memory, affections, will, conscience, those faculties of the soul. But not a work of grace in the heart. Yet they can be amongst us. And they are dangerous. Then he says in verse 9, I know it's a solemn thing, but it's there, it's in Scripture. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now that's better, isn't it? I am persuaded better things of you. Then he appeals in verse 11. Appeals to diligence and the full assurance of hope. And be not slothful and sluggish. And he introduces then the great promise of God and the direction they should take. So he goes now from the dangers of those who are playing with the gospel and those who are so near that you're not sure where they are. So he said, now look out, don't mix with them. And then he goes from that, I am persuaded of better things. I am much more encouraged in you. I am persuaded of better things. Now because of that, don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. Don't be neglectful. You know, in one of the chapters here, neglecting the assembling of one another, like the manner of some is, don't neglect the means of grace or careless with them. But he's encouraging them to be diligent in the things of God and their direction. In other words, he's asking, are you anchored in Christ? And there's your climax at the end of the other chapter. So we begin with a warning and we end with an encouragement. Now it's just a few minutes on a few points here. The confirmation of this gospel, how sure is our foundation? Are you able to say this morning, I have the full assurance of faith? Truly, and in singing these lovely hymns and psalms that we have, and if we had sung this morning, we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, that your heart would leap with joy, and you're able to say, yes, I'm aiming for there, and I know I am, and I know that you'll take me safely there. Remember last week I gave an illustration from Peter, that inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And one of the Puritans said, not only a place reserved, but you on earth are preserved for it. That's a wonderful thing too. Now, are you feeling that you are being preserved? And that there is a place reserved, and that in your heart and soul, as you're able to say, yes, I have the full assurance of faith that I am a forgiven sinner. That being so, the promise of God is yours. Be not slothful. Be not diligent. Be not careful. In other words, make your calling and election sure. Or another verse, examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. Now, he takes an example then from Abraham in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. And it's a good example. He said to him, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, what is he saying there? Now he said to Abraham, look, I've called you, and you're following me, and I'll give you my promise. Now, Abraham could have said like this, how sure is your promise? And this is how sure the promises of God are. He said he takes an oath upon himself. That's an odd thing, isn't it? Now, how do we confirm a thing? In verse 16 we have, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them the end of all strife. We say like this, are you sure that you'll be there tomorrow? now granting life now. Yes, as sure as tomorrow is Monday, I'll be there. Oh, we used to say, as sure as the Bank of England, I'll do it. What we're doing, we're taking something bigger and greater than ourselves. Are you sure your promise is solid? And for us in North Wales, you say, yes, as solid as Carnarvon Castle. And you couldn't push that over. You know, you're taking something bigger than yourself to show that your promise is as genuine as you can make it as a human being. But it's still fallible because we're human beings. But we take something greater. Here's the verse. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So it means there's no more argument. I've made a promise. I assure you, I really mean it. I mean it as much as this. And it takes something big and important as sure as that. And God, there's nothing greater than God. So he can't swear by a greater. So we have this verse. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could promise by no greater, he swore by himself. He says, I will make a promise. How sure am I, Abraham might say, because I make it. The immutable God, the unchanging God, the certain God, the honest God, the true God, the God that cannot lie, because I make it. And the word of God and God himself are as one. And as true as one another. So when God makes a promise, it is unshakable. So if you're able to say, yes, I have that inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth as away, reserved in heaven for me, and you're a child of the grace of God, then that place is reserved for you. Why? God has given his word. See how great this chapter becomes at what's the end. In verse 18, he says, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Remember, in another place it says, the God that cannot lie, that by two unchanging, immutable things, that is God himself and his word, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So for Abraham, I have a strong consolation that I will have the land of promise. I have a strong consolation that my people will have that, and we have a strong consolation at the promise of the children of God through Jesus Christ will inherit the promised land, which is heaven. Now, have you got that in your hearts now? A strong consolation, however sad you may be feeling today, a strong consolation that that is true. Now then, a strong confirmation, I should have said. Now we have a consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And you'll find lots of little differences regarding this refuge. What is this refuge? He's describing the ones who are confirmed in their faith and have the consolation. And it's this. These are they who fled. They fled from the wrath to come. They fled somewhere. So where did they go? Now then, this is where they fled to. To the Christian hope. To the protection and the hope provided against impending calamity. What's that? The impending calamity is something that this sad city and this sad world is forgetting. The day of judgment, when there will be a separation. There are only two kinds, the saved and the lost. Two kinds. Those who go to hell and those who go to heaven. It's one or the other. There's no middle land. You might say, well, those who have did that are not sure which way to go, and they dwell in a kind of a limbo and a kind of dreamy place. No, there's no such a thing. There's heaven and there's hell. And so there is a day of judgment. And the perfect mind of God and the perfect abilities of God will know exactly where we stand. He will know our hearts, whatever our lips may say. Whatever we may claim we are, he will know our hearts, and he will know if we ring true. Do you remember the illustration years ago? I'll take a nice little cup. I think it was a children's story. I'm not sure. A very nice cup, and it was hand-painted. And it was beautiful, really beautiful to look at. But I knew there was something wrong with it. But I had another one. Now, I took a little spoon and I just struck the water and gave a little ring. I am true, I am true, I am true. And the other one looked exactly the same. It was in the same kind of set. Thud. Thud. Why? There was a flaw in it. There was a crack. It did not ring true. Like those at the beginning of Hebrews 6, they did not ring true. So that we ring true and that we are genuine. That we are just that. So we then are people who have run for something. Where we fled to? We fled to Christ. We fled to God. Why? To be saved from the great calamity of the day of judgment. We fled for refuge. Now then, Bruce puts it like this. We are refugees. Christian, in a sense, is a refugee from a sinking ship of this present world order. And so soon to disappear, our hope is fixed in the eternal order where the promises of God are made good to his people in perpetuity. Now, it's not wonder when it said, we are refugees and we are leaving this sinking ship of this world, which will soon come to an end anyway. We are leaving this and we have fled to him. And we fled where? To a fixed order of eternal order of the promises of God, which will be forever and forever. That's what we've fled to. It's glorious to have fled to a kingdom that will receive us when we are Christian, when we belong to him. Who are these refugees? And who brings them to Christ? It is the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. We're truly able to say, oh, how important it is in our hearts. I am a forgiven sinner. All right. I am a forgiven sinner. I have peace with God. I have a place reserved. I lived in a terrible place, but he found me. He saved me, and I am his, and I found him, and I belong to him. Who am I? I'm a refugee. Where have you fled? From this present evil world. And how evil it is, and it gets worse and worse. We have fled from this present evil world into the arms of the security of the kingdom of God because of our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and into a new order, an eternal order, where the promises of God will be fulfilled. The promise is confirmed by God. The consolation is that we are safe. And then lastly, the consolidation. Which hope we have. This is the refugee speaking now, who's in Christ. Which hope we have is like an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. One of the signs in the catacombs, they say, in the time of the, always been times of persecutions of Christians, but in the early church, and when they were waiting soon to be taken to be killed in some dreadful form in an arena, they will scratch the things on the side with some little stone on the side of the caves. Sometimes it would be a fish, and a fish because of the word ichthus, which would take each letter, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Or it would be an anchor. Lots of those. I am a refugee. I've been accepted in the kingdom of God, and I've been made a citizen there, and I belong there. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Your immortal soul. How strong, both sure and steadfast. And where am I anchored? And which entereth into that within the veil. I'm anchored in glory. It's the wonderful thing. Wherever I am today. Whatever my sorrow, whatever my bereavement, whatever my difficulty, whatever weight is coming upon me, whatever it is, if whatever my sorrow and my sadness, all the things that can be, I'm able to say, I'm anchored in glory. I'm anchored there, and that's where I belong. That's a wonderful thing. What is this then? An anchor holds a ship secure, isn't it? It holds, in this case, a soul secure. And sometimes the sea is rough. And sometimes the circumstances are hard. But we are steadied by the strength of the chain and the anchor. When doubts come, when fears come, our anchor was steady, sure, and steadfast, and it holds us safely. The hope, the anchor, rests in Christ, who's gone ahead of us into glory. We're anchored in him. Do you think that he's going to take that anchor away? Do you think he's going to unhook you and throw you? Do you think the God of integrity would do such a thing when he's planned so great a gospel? And when you think of the love of God, and if we can put it with great reverence, the pain of God and the hurts of God to see his son die for unclean things like ourselves, and what it costs him as well as his son, what it costs the Trinity, is a wonderful thing. You think he would treat his gospel lightly? It is a wonderful thing that once we are his forever. So he says, don't fool around, he says at the beginning there. Don't live so near the edge that I can't say whether you're this side of the circle or the circumference or that side. But come nearer that I be able to say, I am persuaded better things of you. And see that we are steadfast in our lives. Whether the foreigner is for us entered, even Jesus, into the presence of God, there's our anchor where we follow it before long, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, are you there? Which end of the chapter are you there? I have an anchor. Steadfast and sure, entered into glory itself, and if I may put it reverently, into the very heart of God. Steadfast, sure, forever. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear? When the breakers roar and the reef is near, while the surges rave and the wild winds blow, shall the angry waves then your bark o'erflow? Will your anchor hold in the floods of death, when the waters cold chill your latest breath? On the rising tide you can never fail, while your anchor holds within the veil. Will your eyes behold through the morning light the city of gold and the harbor bright? Will your anchor safe by the heavenly shore, when life's storms are past forevermore? We have an anchor, don't we? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. I'm going to do something. Go to 489 in the hymn book, please. And if you can say it, just say with me that lovely refrain. 489, are you ready? Almost ready. Right, so we start. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. Come on. Steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move. Grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Is that lovely? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask Thee, O Lord, to help every soul here, and those who are dear to us and near to us, And many, O Lord, who show no interest as well. May we, O Lord, be a living witness for thy name's sake. Amen.